I'll pray that the rest of our morning not go quite as slow as that song did. Yeah, all right. Let me start this morning by extending an invitation to you all. If you haven't yet registered for the conference this spring, the Idols for Destruction, Cleansing Idols from Christian Homes, you should have seen the brochures. This is actually just the flyer. Our website is up, thanks to Brent Gore. We are very appreciative to him and for putting that together. And you are welcome to register online for this. Many of the things that Doug and Nancy will be talking about will reinforce some of the things that we talk about this morning, because the theme of this morning is worship, and of course the issue of idolatry is an issue of worship. So let me encourage you to consider registering for that. Last year it was a great blessing, and I know it is going to be again this year. I would also wanted to direct your attention to the course overview letter that Kenton wrote, but unfortunately Kenton was a slacker, and he was not responsible, but I would like to blame him. Is it coming? Good. His leadership training course overview letter will give you a sense of why we're doing what we're doing. Obviously, this is the second year that we have held this leadership training course, and we were so encouraged last year by your response and by the zeal of the fellows who participated that we decided we wanted to do it again. But we also knew that we needed to hone what we were doing, and one of the things that Kenton says in his introductory letter that I very much appreciated was this. He says, our goal in leadership development is to have men of real character. Character, however, is not developed in a classroom. It is a process that is driven by worship, framed by the scriptures, and forged in relationships. We have consequently identified these three areas of worship and study of the scriptures and relationships, that's my addition, as foundational to character development. In our four sessions this year, will be devoted to instruction, discussion, goal setting, and accountability in these areas. My task this morning is to discuss the whole topic of worship, but it's not going to be a time of me simply being a talking head for the entire 3 hours of our morning. You'll notice as you look at your schedule that was over there for this week, we already obviously had the welcome and prayer and saying the doxology. I will be giving this first talk on your spiritual service of worship. Then, Lord willing, about 9:45, assuming that I keep to my time, we will meet as congregations. So the folks from Christ Church will be meeting in the sanctuary and discussing what we talked about in this talk with one another. Your pastor will be leading that discussion. Then Holy Trinity is all the way upstairs. Trinity Church will be down here in the basement, as well as we have a few folks from Bonner's Ferry that are joining us. Very nice to see you. So then we'll have a break, about 10 minutes. Then we'll come back. We'll have another talk, another discussion. Then at 11, we'll have an even shorter talk, if you can imagine that with me. Then the last half an hour is going to be geared toward implementation, application, you guys coming up with goals in the different areas that we've discussed. And the material that you have will set out some of what we're looking for you to do in that. Simply hearing information isn't enough. We have to implement it, put it into practice in our lives. And so that's why we're doing it this way, of having some interaction and then having an opportunity for you to think and to meditate on the things that we've talked about and to consider, what does this mean for my home? What does this mean for my work? What does this mean for my life? How can I implement and apply this in my specific situation? That's our goal, is for you to be men of character and to be applying the Word of God in your lives so that we have leaders in our homes. So with that, let's go ahead and look at this first topic, your spiritual service of worship. We need godly men. All of that stuff that I just did was my introduction, so, you know, skip that part. Okay. We need godly men. And as elders, as we thought about this particular course, what's our desire? What is our passion? We want men to know who they are and what God expects of them so that they can be a blessing to their families, to the church, and to the community. We want you to know, who am I? And what does God want me to do? What does He expect of me as a man? In asking the question, why is it important to reach the men? There are two things that I want to emphasize as we start our time together. Why is it we've got all you men and young men here together? The first is that God expects men to be leading the church. He explicitly excludes women from leadership, from holding office in the church. Jesus, when He came, chose 12 men to be His apostles. He then gave those men instructions on how to set up the church. And Paul says very explicitly, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So that means that we stand in dire need of men to lead our congregations. But it can't be just any man. God wants a specific kind of man in leadership. Well, what kind of man? It's this that I want to turn your attention to 1 Timothy, something that we looked at in detail last year, which we're only going to touch upon this morning as kind of the framework for everything we're doing. When you get Kenton's introductory letter, he will also quote this particular passage in explaining why we're doing what we're doing. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and giving the qualifications for elders or overseers, in addition to the various other regulations that Paul gives, he states in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, that he must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Likewise, Paul emphasizes in Titus chapter 1, looking at verse 6, after he's told Titus to appoint elders in every city, he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, in other words, a one-woman man, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. In other words, Paul instructs us, teaches us, that faithfulness at home is the foundation for church leadership. God expects men, He expects you, to be leading your families spiritually. Recall that Paul, in discussing this whole issue of leadership, if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is giving instructions in regard to the public worship of the people of God, in 1 Corinthians 14, if you look at verse 34, Paul gives one of his prohibitions on women in the assembly of God's people in the context of teaching and leading during corporate worship. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in the church. Now, notice that in order for women to fulfill this command that Paul is giving to them, their husbands need to be able to answer their questions. So the requirement that Paul is placing upon us as men, particularly as husbands, is that we need to be able to answer the questions of our wives, or know where to go to get the answer. We have an obligation to be able to shepherd our wives. So why is it important to reach the men? Because to lead the church, a man must manage his own household well. And so we want to be equipping you to be leading your households. What does it mean to lead my household? And for you young men out there, as you're looking toward the future, God wants to prepare you to be a man. To be a man. Whether you're married or whether you're single, you're still in charge of leading your household, which may mean just yourself. It may mean you and your wife. It may mean you, your wife, and your children. All men are required to lead their household. The second reason that it's important to reach the men is that men have a great deal of influence. As men go, so goes the culture. According to a recent research, this was very fascinating, it studied the influence of conversions in a family to the faith of the rest of the family. And it found that if a child in a family was the first to convert, there was a 3.5% likelihood that the rest of the family would follow him. If the wife, the mother, was the first to convert, there was a 17% likelihood that the rest of the family would follow. If the father was the first to convert, there was a 93% probability that the rest of his family would follow him. Men have an incredible influence. If we reach men, if we can reach you, then we'll reach your families. You men have an incredible influence on your homes. Your influence always predominates. Always predominates, for good or for ill. Okay. And our task in preparing leaders is to shepherd the men. So that's why we're here. That's why we're doing what we're doing. Faithfulness at home, then, is the foundation for church leaders. And we asked ourselves in putting together this course, what tools are needed for our men to be faithful in their homes so that they can contribute to the church? And as I already said, these three areas of understanding that worship is what drives all of our lives. It is what drives us. Understanding our Bibles and being able to interpret and apply them in the context of our homes. And then being able to manage relationships in our homes and in the church. These are the areas that we felt were so critical. So this morning I'm addressing the topic of worship. One of the passages that has always intrigued me, you know, maybe you have these too, okay, passages in the Bible where you think, that's interesting, is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 28. You don't have to turn there. I will read it to you. But Solomon makes this remark. He says, one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman I haven't found among all of those. Now, this may have been due to the women that Solomon was hanging around with, okay? It's entirely possible, right? However, Solomon was shrewd, okay? He was wise. He was an observer of the culture about him, of things about him. And as Solomon looked out at the landscape of his day, he saw that righteous men were more common than righteous women. But would you describe Western Christendom that way? You know, I've often thought that I would be tempted to conclude the opposite, to say, one woman among a thousand I've found, but a righteous man, where is he? Many of our churches face the same situation where we have eligible young ladies to marry and no men that we think, yeah, that guy would be, there's a winner. Why is this? Why this deficiency? It's not as though men are uninterested in religion, right? After all, in Islam and in Orthodox Judaism and in the Eastern Orthodox branch of Christendom, for that matter, men outnumber women. So why are men disconnected? It's this question that I want to address this morning, and our three talks this morning are all going to be coming back to that issue. Why are men disconnected? First, we as men have been given a truncated vision of worship by the church that has disconnected us from our labor. Men have been given a truncated vision of worship by the church that has disconnected us from our labor. That's what we'll be addressing in this talk. Second, the church has missed the centrality of corporate worship by adopting feminized metaphors for corporate worship in the last century. And third, I'm just rattling these off. We'll come back to them, okay? Third, men are suffering, and the consequence of the second issue is that men have been disconnected from the church. Thirdly, men are suffering from a crisis of identity in the home. Who am I? What is my calling? And consequently, men are disconnected from their homes. That's not a good track record. If we're disconnecting men from their work, from the church, and from their homes, we've got problems. So how can we reconnect things? The first reason, so on to point four on your outline, truncated vision of worship. The first reason that men are disconnected, that we are often disconnected, is because we have a truncated view of worship. We often think of worship as one activity in the course of our lives rather than the determinative aspect of our entire life. Worship is what we are. We all serve somebody. To see this, I want to look at Paul's words in the book of Titus. If you turn to Titus, I want to get at this issue by looking at what Paul has to say to bond servants. Titus chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. This may seem a strange way to begin a talk on worship, but hopefully by the end it'll all make sense. Notice what he says here in chapter 2 of Titus, verses 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I want to look at what Paul says explicitly to slaves in this passage and then bring it back at the end to this whole issue of worship. Notice that Paul commands slaves, he tells Titus to command them anyway, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Paul tells Titus that servants are to submit themselves. They're to choose to obey their own masters. Unless this be construed as merely outward obedience, apart from a desire to do what's right, Paul goes on to say, they're to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. Outward obedience, Paul insists, is not sufficient. The slaves are to be on a lookout to be well-pleasing to their masters. Look for occasions to serve above and beyond the expectations that are laid out for them. Paul then gives them a couple of concrete directives, ways that they would be tempted not to be well-pleasing. All right? So he says they're to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. The job of masters, in a general context, right? Their job is to give commands. That's their job. They say, go do this. The role of a slave is to obey. But rebellious slaves, because they know if they speak, you know, if they don't do it, they're likely, in Rome anyway, going to get beaten. So how do they handle their frustration? Well, they talk back. They grumble. They complain. They say, nah, rah, rah. They do something. So Paul says explicitly, there's to be no back-talking, no answering back. Here's what you're to do, slaves. You're to be obedient to your master. You're to be well-pleasing, not answering back. Secondly, not pilfering. Slaves frequently had access to the master's goods, and so Paul warns them, be trustworthy, don't pilfer, don't steal, don't take anything that they have. Thirdly, he says, but showing all good fidelity. Positively here, Paul summarizes what these negative commands entail. Show good fidelity, be trustworthy. Be in a state of complete dependability so that your master can know, oh, I can depend on him. I may not be able to depend on this guy over here, but that slave, he is always doing things well. Now, in this passage then, slaves learn that their knee-jerk reaction to their masters is to be submission and obedience. Well, why is this? Why is this? Paul highlights the purpose of their behavior. Why submit yourself to your master, slaves? Because the situation is just? Because your master is a good man? Because slavery, as Aristotle was trying to teach the Greek world, slavery is your natural condition? No. Paul says none of that. He doesn't say, do all this because your master is just. Do all this because the situation is just. Do all this because this is just your natural condition. What does he say? He says, do all this. Instruct them, Titus, to do all this, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they may make the gospel beautiful by their conduct. Well, how does this happen? Turn back to Colossians chapter 3. I want to look briefly at Paul's commands here in Colossians to slaves, where Paul fleshes out this principle. Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 22 through 24, notice what Paul says here. Much the same that he said in Titus. He says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. In other words, the way you adorn the gospel of God our Savior is by remembering that this master is not your real master, but your real master, the one that you're really serving with this labor, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice what Paul's message to slaves and to us, by implication, is. Your life is bigger than yourself. Your life is bigger than yourself. You live, Paul tells them, not for personal pleasure or achievement, but rather for the glory of God, to advance His cause, not necessarily your own. Now, the glorious thing is that by advancing His cause, it frequently does advance ours, but not always. Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God. So what does all this have to do with worship? Let's bring this back. What are these commands of Paul to slaves have to do with worship? How does this expand our conception of worship? Well, notice that slaves are commanded, they're exhorted to do their duty without grousing or stealing, to be well-pleasing in all respects. In other words, when your master tells you, slave, muck out the stalls, clean the outhouse, scrub the tile, feed the pigs, fetch my shoes. Do it, Paul says, and do it with alacrity, and do it with joy. Don't complain, don't argue, don't whine. And why are they to serve this way? Well, Paul says, do it as your service to God. Notice what the implication of that is. These tasks that the slave is performing are divine labor. Each task can glorify God. Notice what Paul is telling slaves. He says, slaves, muck out the stalls to the glory of God. Clean the outhouse to the glory of God. Scrub the tile to the glory of God. Feed the pigs to the glory of God. Fetch his shoes to the glory of God. Remember that in Rome, these slaves, most of them, okay, could not ever change their position. They were slaves. Many of them would be slaves all their lives. Most would end their days in service to their master, who very well may have been a brute and a tyrant. But in this very situation, the slave could glorify God. The gospel came to this slave and saved him. Why? So that he could glorify God right where he was. So he could become an excellent slave. You see, the slave who received Paul's admonition could no longer view his position in life as a result of chance, or as a result of fate, or as a result of cruelty. He was no victim of the forces of nature or the clash of nations. He was a child of God, called to serve him in the very place that he found himself. God was calling him to be an excellent slave. This was his vocation. It was his calling. You see, here was Paul's revolutionary message. Paul's revolutionary message was this. The slave didn't have to achieve some particular spiritual calling in order to serve God. He could serve God right where he was. He didn't have to become a pastor. He didn't have to become a missionary. He didn't have to become a teacher in a missionary school. He could serve God, worship God, by being an excellent slave. That's what it meant. That's what his calling was. His labor as a slave could glorify God. Now, it's important to note a particular word in that sentence. His labor as a slave could glorify God, right? Well, why use the word could? Well, because it's not an automatic thing. Paul exhorts slaves, submit yourself. Choose by the grace of God to obey your master from the heart, serving ultimately your master in heaven. Paul calls the slave to adorn the gospel with his life, to make the gospel more beautiful by the way in which he responds to his master. You see, simply being a slave was not glorifying to God any more than simply being a pastor is glorifying to God. It's not. but being an excellent, God-fearing slave was. See, the lesson of Paul is this, and here's where the rubber meets the road for you. Every calling is invested with dignity and significance. Every job is spiritual in nature. You don't need, Paul tells you, you don't need to find a new occupation to glorify God. Whether you're a builder, whether you're a salesman, a teacher, an administrator, whether you're a pharmacist, whether you're a nurse, whether you're whatever you are, an electrician, a plumber, etc., a programmer, whatever you are, you can glorify God in the nuts and bolts of your calling by doing it excellently without grumbling or complaining, giving thanks to God for the opportunity to praise Him with the works of your hands. Your work, in other words, that you go to every day is your spiritual service of worship. And the quality of work that you do reflects the one you are worshiping. This is what Paul tells us. By speaking to slaves and exhorting them in your very situation, serve God, and that is your spiritual service of worship. So how does this relate back to our original question? Why are men disconnected? Here's how it relates back. Men are disconnected because our truncated view of worship, identifying worship as simply one activity during the week, okay, has severed men from their labor, from the work of their hands. Men no longer understand how their work relates to their religious beliefs because religion has been reduced to a status of subjective feeling or restricted to the saving of souls. Paul just doesn't do that. The Word of God doesn't do that. It says that your whole life is your spiritual service of worship. And the way you approach your job, the way you approach the work of your hands, whether you are a young man and you're a student, or whether you're out of your home and you're working at some occupation, whatever occupation you have, that is your spiritual service of worship. And by doing it well, you offer it up as an offering to God, as a sacrifice to God, well-pleasing to Him. This is what Paul says. Paul gives instructions to slaves to be well-pleasing to their master. He gives instructions to us to do our work well. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all respects. The word for adorn is the word cosmeo, from which we get our word cosmetics. Well, what's the purpose of adorning something? It is to make something that's already beautiful more beautiful. It is to accentuate the beauty that God has placed there. And so Paul says to you, by doing your work diligently and well, you make the gospel more lovely. It is lovely, but by your labor, you make it even more beautiful. As we fulfill our vocation, our calling in the sight of God, working faithfully with our hands, we make the gospel more lovely. It is lovely, but God gives us the immense privilege as men of accentuating that loveliness by our faithfulness in our work. So, how are you approaching? How are we approaching? How am I approaching our work during the week? Are we viewing it as our spiritual service of worship and approaching the way in which we're blessing those for whom we're working, whether we're employed by another and we're blessing our employer, or whether we're self-employed and we're providing some product to our customers or some service to them? Am I considering, have we considered who our real master is in that situation? Am I really offering my work up to the Lord as my spiritual service of worship? This is Paul's challenge to us as he challenges slaves. So let's pray, and then I'll give you some directions from there. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your exhortation to bondservants and the way in which that applies to us. We thank you, Lord, that you do not require us to go out and find some other occupation to glorify you, but we can glorify you right where we are. We pray, O Lord, that you would equip us as we meditate and discuss these things to consider how these principles work out and flesh out in our homes. And we pray that you would do this for Christ's sake. Amen.